Welcome, everyone, to the Bereans Bible Institute. I'm Tim Warner, your Bible teacher. We are in module number 11, going through the book of Revelation. This is lesson number 37. We are going to cover the first four verses of Revelation chapter 15 today. I'm teaching from the LGV, the Last Generation Version of the New Testament, which is available on our website, www.fourwindsfellowships.net. That's the number four, not spelled out. You can go over to where it says LGV in the link at the top, and then scroll down to Revelation. Click on that, and you can download the book of Revelation in PDF. All right, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll go back and talk about this in detail. And I saw another sign in the sky, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last blows, because in them the wrath of God was finished. And I saw a sea of glass, having been mixed with fire, and the ones conquering from the beast, and from his image, and from the number of his name, come to stand on the glassy sea, having lyres of God. And they are singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Master God, the sovereign over all. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who would not fear you, Master, and glorify your name? Because you alone are holy, because all the nations shall come and worship before you, because your righteous judgments have been manifested. All right, let's go back to verse 1. What chapter 15 does, or at least the first part of chapter 15, is it sets up the last of the sequence of seven things. You remember there were seven seals and seven trumpets, and then there's seven bowls, that is seven judgments, I should say. Three groups of seven judgments, the last of which is the seven bowls of wrath. And the first four verses are sort of an introduction to that. But they're extremely important because they have an amazing message for the Christian assemblies in the last days. All right, so verse 1 says, I saw another sign in the sky, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last blows, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Now, seven blows, as we study the seven vials, which are the seven last blows or hits from God, you'll see that the seven blows or seven vials or seven trumpets, depending on which translation you read, are all directed upon those men who have taken the mark of the beast and who are worshiping his image. They do not come upon those who do not take the mark of the beast and worship his image. So these seven blows of wrath are targeted very specifically on one class of people. They're not going to affect believers. Now, the fact that the seven last blows, and it says the wrath of God is finished or completed in those seven blows, this is a reference back to chapter 14, which we read earlier. You may remember in the previous two lessons, we went over these angels that make their declarations, right? So go back to the previous chapter for just a moment. And you may remember that in this series of angels making announcements, that we talked about how that this was laid out the entire chronology of the end times, just in that chapter. And starting in verse 6. anyway, we had the first messenger who proclaimed the gospel on the land, over every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people. And he's saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, because the hour of his judgment has arrived. So it's clear that the message of that one is a preaching of the gospel. And that occurs during the first 3.5 years of the time of tribulation. And it's clear that the opportunity for repentance is open during that first 3.5 years. Then we have the next angel, the second angel or messenger, calls out, declaring the fall of Babylon the Great. And as we mentioned before, that occurs right after that first 3.5 years, that is at the midpoint of the tribulation. And then in verse 9, we have a third messenger or angel calling out, if anyone worships the beast or his image and receives the mark on his forehead or hand, he also shall drink of the wrath of God, which is mixed undiluted in the cup of his wrath. Now that statement that the wrath of God mixed undiluted in the cup of his wrath is equivalent to what it says here in chapter 15 when it's talking about the seven bowls, that they are that the wrath of God is completed in them. So it's the undiluted, it's the final pouring out of God's wrath. All right. So it's clear also then that this comes upon those who worship the mark of the beast. Notice back here at the third angel in the previous chapter, it says that if anyone worships the beast or his image or receives a mark in his forehead or in his hand. So it's clearly distinguishing that group of people, those who worship the beast. He also shall drink of the wrath of God and so forth, right? And then it says he will be tormented in fire and sulfur in view of the holy messengers and in view of the Lamb. Now, that is fulfilled in the seven bowls of wrath, which are going to follow immediately after the section that we're going to be talking about today. All right? And it says, I want you to notice, it says that they are tormented in fire and sulfur in view of the holy messengers and in view of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment, not their torment, but the smoke of their torment ascends to the ages of the ages. Now, what is the smoke of their torment? Because it's clear that they're being tormented by the plagues of the seven last plagues. And in fact, let me just show you that real quick. If you skip over to chapter 15, the end of chapter 15, verse 5. Actually, chapter 16, verse 1. This is where the plagues actually, the seven bowls are actually described. The first, verse 2, the first went out and poured out his bowl upon the land, and a vicious and malignant ulcer came upon men, those having the mark of the beast and those worshiping his image. So it's very clear here, and as you continue reading down, one of the bowls, it says, was poured out upon the kingdom of the beast, and his kingdom is full of darkness. So the bowls are clearly confined to the kingdom of the Antichrist, and it's not the geographical kingdom, it's the human subjects of the Antichrist, that is, all those who take the mark of the beast and worship his image. Okay, so that's a really important point there. So back in chapter 14 again. It then says, verse 11, that the smoke of their torment ascends unto the ages of the ages. Now, a lot of people misunderstand that, and they think, okay, well, that's talking about the torment here, drinking of the wine of the wrath of God. That's a torment in hell while people are burning in hell. No, the torment here is the seven bowls of wrath, okay? Because they are clearly tormented, as we'll read those seven bowls in a future lesson, probably the next lesson or the one after. All right, so but what does it mean when it says that the smoke of their torment ascends to the ages of the ages? Again, he didn't say their torment continues to the ages of the ages. They're tormented during the tribulation while they're still alive, while they still are in the flesh before their deaths. That's when they're being tormented, and it's ongoing in the presence of the Lamb and the holy angels. All right, so what does it mean that the smoke of their torment? The smoke is something that goes up following or after a fire. Okay, it's not the fire itself. And the smoke of their torment is actually indicated in Isaiah. So take your Bibles, let's go to Isaiah chapter 66 for just a moment. Isaiah 66 is an amazing chapter. It talks all about the restoration of Jerusalem, which is the new Jerusalem or the holy city, Jerusalem. It talks about her being in labor, just as Jesus talked about in Matthew 24. And then her giving birth to her, which is the kingdom. And then when you go down to the end of it, it talks a lot about her restoration. But when you get down towards the end of the chapter, it talks about the kingdom. Let me just read verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. And of course, that's talking about the battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. We read about that back in chapter 14 also, where it was the winepress of the wrath of God. We talked about that in the last lesson. Now, let's skip down to... hang on here. My pages are stuck. Verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And this is the important part. Now, when they come to worship him before the Lord, it's at the temple in Jerusalem, okay? But then it says, and they shall go forth. That is, as they leave, as they're going forth out from worshiping the Lord at Jerusalem, it says they, that is the new Jerusalem or the holy city, they shall go forth and look, and now look at this, upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Now, he's clearly not talking about them observing. I mean, this is Gehenna. This is the place called Gehenna, which is wrongly translated in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, as hell. Hell is a mythological place from Greek mythology. Gehenna, which is what is actually in the Greek text in those places in the Gospels, is a location that's talked about in the Old Testament. It's the location where the Jews began to, when they were worshiping idols. It's just south of Jerusalem. Excuse me. While they were outside of Jerusalem, they were worshiping idols, and they were offering their children up to idols by burning them in the fire to Molech and so forth. And so God denounced that through Jeremiah, and he said basically that he was going to fill that place. It's a valley. He was going to fill that valley with the dead corpses of his people. And there's a prelude to that, because when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem, that's where the corpses of the Jews that fought against Nebuchadnezzar were thrown, and they were burned in the fire, and that place, later that place became a garbage dump, and it was a place of perpetual burning. But that is the place where the corpses of the wicked are thrown, because look, it says here clearly in verse 24, they will go forth and look not upon the ghosts of people in hell, but he says the corpses, so they're already dead, right? They're not conscious. The corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. That is, the burning corpses will be a reminder to everyone coming to worship God in the kingdom at the temple of what happens to those who rebel against God. All right, now that is the smoke of their torment ascending up. Right, it's not their torment. Their torment is confined to the seven bowls of wrath. But the smoke of their torment is that reminder that's constantly going up in the kingdom to remind mankind of what happens to those who rebel against God. All right, so that's an important distinction. Now, the fact is, this phrase where he says, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched, that is quoted by Jesus like four times, I think it is, in Mark chapter 9, when he talks about those who, like he says, it's better to... Actually, let me just go there for a minute, because I can't actually quote it off the top of my head. But he's quoting this particular verse. So go to Mark chapter 9. Verse 42... Verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands and go to, it says hell in the New King James Version, but the Greek is Gehenna. It's that place just south of Jerusalem where these corpses are going to be thrown, according to Isaiah, as a reminder. To go into Gehenna, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where, and now he quotes Isaiah, their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. That's quoted directly out of Isaiah 66, verse 24. Then he says, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into, literally, Gehenna, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where, quote, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, end quote. Again, quoting Isaiah the second time. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into Gehenna fire where, quote, their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. So it's clear by Jesus' quotation of that, repeatedly quoting Isaiah 66, and him repeatedly throughout the Gospels using the word Gehenna as the place where the wicked are going to be thrown. It's clear that is their corpses are going to be thrown there, not living people. All right, they're killed, they're destroyed by God, and their corpses are thrown into the fire so that the smoke will be a reminder of God's judgment. And so what we see here in Revelation then, when it says in Revelation chapter 14 that the smoke of their torment ascends unto the ages of ages, this is clearly talking about the reminder, the burning that's in Isaiah 66. Also, he goes on to say, and they have no relief, that is, these people who worship the beast. Day or night, those who are worshiping the beast and its image. Now, notice it says who are worshiping. Again, that is a present participle. So it means, what it means is, the relationship of the present participle to the relationship of the verb have, that is, they have no relief, means that they are worshiping the beast during the same time that they are being tormented by God, which means they're still alive. Okay, so there's no way that that passage can refer to what is typically called hell today, where people's ghosts go when they die, allegedly, and they burn forever and ever, which is all part of Greek mythology. Okay, so anyway, I just wanted to get all that out of the way. Go back to chapter 15. So the seven bowls that are about to be poured out are poured out upon the wicked, and they are going to be tormented by those seven bowls of wrath. And that's what that torment is about in chapter 14. All right, now let's go to verse 2. This is the part, verses 2 through 4, the part I really want to spend our time on. Referencing the last blows or the seven bowls, and that the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon those who worship the beast, beginning in verse 2 through 4, he talks about the overcomers in the tribulation. That is, while the wicked are being tormented by these plagues, here is the situation for God's people. All right? Now, this is interesting because the sequence of these is the same as the sequence in the previous chapter. Because remember, after he talked about their smoke going up for ages of ages, then in verse 12 he says, here is the endurance of the saints, the ones keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. All right? So the same sequence occurs here, right? You've got the first mention of the plagues with the wrath of God being completed. Then you see the overcomers in beginning in verse 2. So let's look at verses 2 through 4. And I saw a sea of glass having been mixed with fire. Now, what is this sea of glass having been mixed with fire? And who are the ones who are conquering from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name? Now, it's important that you notice that the word conquering there is a present participle in English. Who are conquering is referring to people who are doing something at that very moment. All right? So when it says that the ones who are conquering the beast, conquering from the beast, and that these having come to stand on the glassy sea. So what's clear is that they are conquering from the beast. That is, they are overcoming, and they are in the process of overcoming the beast, which means they are not in heaven, as some translations seem to mislead. They are, in fact, on earth, still in the battle of conquering the beast, or resisting the beast and his mark. All right, so you've got the plagues are going to come upon those who worship the beast, and here is those who are resisting the beast. And so what are they doing? While they're resisting the beast, it says that they are standing on the sea of glass, and they have the lyres of God. That is, lyres are stringed instruments that they're mentioned in the Psalms, by the way, the lyres. And David actually manufactured certain stringed musical instruments, probably lyres also, and he played his psalms on those instruments, those stringed instruments, which are really interesting when we see that the phrase lyres of God probably refers back to the instruments of David. All right. Anyway, all right. Now let's look again at this sea of glass. What is a sea? It's literally a sea as glass. It's important that you notice the little word as. It doesn't say sea of glass, all right? If it was a sea of glass, it might be a sea made out of glass. But it's not a sea of glass. It's a sea as glass. And as is drawing a comparison of glass to the sea. So it's literally a sea. A sea is water. But it's as glass, which means it's calm. Because that's what, we even use that terminology today, right? That the sea is like glass, or the lake is like glass. Well, that's because it's perfectly calm. It doesn't have any ripples in it. Because what do waves symbolize anyway? They symbolize turmoil, right? While a calm sea symbolizes peace, right? And security. All right, so he says, I saw a sea of glass, but then it says, having been mixed with fire. Now, where is there a calm sea mixed with fire? First of all, fire and water don't mix. So what does it mean? And again, these are allegories to teach us what it's going to be like for the overcomers during the time that those seven bowls of wrath are being poured out all around us on those who have the mark of the beast. So what's it going to be like for the overcomers? Those who are resisting the Antichrist, right? Because they are conquering, present tense participle. They are conquering the beast and his image and the number of his name. All right, so what is the sea of glass? Well, first of all, it's previously mentioned, a sea of glass is previously mentioned in Revelation chapter 4, 5 and 6. So let's go back to Revelation 4 for just a moment. There. Revelation 4, verse 5. And lightning, this is when John was first, in his vision, he first observes the throne of God in heaven. And it says, and lightning discharged from the throne, and thunders and voices. And seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne. And by the way, anytime you see the word before the throne, if it's not talking about sequentially, like before this something happened, but instead it's talking spatially, it's when it says before the throne, or it literally means in view of the throne, okay? In the face of the throne. So what it's saying is it doesn't have to be right there in front of the throne itself. It simply means in view of the throne. So God is overlooking the these seven lamps that are burning in view of the throne, which are the seven breaths of God. Now, we've talked about this early on in our study in Revelation, that the seven breaths of God correspond to the seven assemblies in Asia Minor, and they were lampstands. It doesn't say they were lamps. It says the seven assemblies were lampstands. And so now we have seven lamps of fire, and they are burning in view of or before the throne of God. And it says that these seven lamps are seven lamps are the seven breaths of God. So we talked a lot about this before, but the fact that the presence of God is in the assembly, is present in the assembly by means of the holy breath. The Holy Spirit, or breath of God, is an aspect of God. It's not God as a person, okay? It's an extension of God. And it is through the breath of God in the assembly that the presence of the Father and Christ are present in the assembly. And we also see in chapter 5, go over to chapter 5 for just a moment, where he says in verse 6, this is the Lamb in the throne, and it says he had seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven breaths of God. So it's the same. The seven eyes on the Lamb are represented by the seven breaths that are before the throne of God. So you see that eyes on the Lamb, we know who the Lamb is, that's Christ, seated at the Father's right hand. The seven eyes that are on the Lamb, I mean, Jesus isn't literally a lamb in heaven, John. Again, these things are allegorical representations, okay? So Christ is portrayed as a lamb that was slain. He has seven eyes, and it says the seven eyes are also the seven spirits or seven breaths of God. All right, so the idea is that the presence of God by means of the holy breath extends down into the lampstands, which are supporting the seven breaths, and the lampstands are said to be the seven assemblies. All of this means is that God is present in the local assembly, and the Son, the presence of the Father and Son together, they're seated on the throne beside each other. But it's that the breaths of God bring the local assembly as though it was right there in the presence of God. So that the local assembly is actually before the throne. It is in view of the throne when we are gathered together in the name of Jesus in worship, which is why Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. That's in Matthew. All right, so anyway, he continues. He says, back to chapter 4, verse 5, he says, and seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven breaths of God. Before the throne was a glassy sea. All right, so similar to crystal. Now, if the seven breaths, and which are the seven eyes on the Lamb, and they correspond to the seven lampstands, which are the assembly, showing this, the seven breaths are what connect the local assembly with the presence of God in heaven, the Father and the Son at his right hand, then the glassy sea is also before the throne. See that? There was a glassy sea. Again, glassy is an adjective, so it's describing a condition. It's not the sea of glass, it's the glassy sea. So again, it's the same thing that we have back here. So again, in the beginning of Revelation here in chapter 4, it is clear as we interpret these symbols that the glassy sea on which the seven lamps of fire are burning in view of the throne, while they are seated atop the seven lampstands, which are the seven assemblies, shows is that the sea of glass, or the sea as glass, extends out from God's throne where his presence is and includes the local assemblies. All right, you see that? And that's why we see now, when we get all the way back here to chapter 15, that we have those who are conquering the beast. They are in the process, they're still in the war, that they are standing on the glassy sea. Now, that implies that this situation here of the saints singing while standing on the glassy sea and playing the lyres or harps, some translations say, of God, that is those that David made specifically for the worship of God, that what they're doing this in the assembly, they're doing this in the local assembly. That's what this is describing. Now that's a really powerful concept, isn't it? Because it goes on to tell us what they sing, and that's really interesting. All right, now, why does he refer to this presence of God in the local assembly, this whole scene? It's sort of when we are brought into the throne room of God. And, you know, actually Hebrews uses the same language for the local assembly when it says, let us come boldly before the throne of God. You know, how do we literally come boldly before the throne of God? Well, we actually are coming before the throne of God in the assembly. And so Hebrews in that passage is talking about the assembly, coming into the assembly, which is literally the presence of God, even though we can't see it, coming boldly there. And it's the same thing. He's talking about the same thing that Revelation is talking about here as well. We're boldly in the assembly of God in chapter 4 and so forth. Okay, so why does he call it a sea of glass? A sea of glass is a calm sea. Well, and why are they standing on it? Well, see, these things are, this imagery in Revelation, again, it's allegorical. We're not literally going to stand on a sea that's glassy. These things are intended to reference things that have been revealed previously in Scripture. All right. Now, you may remember that there were two pretty miraculous incidents in the Gospels where Jesus taught his disciples a very important lesson by taking them out on the Sea of Galilee. Right? He taught them some really important lessons. And the first one is in Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. You don't need to turn there now. You can read it later if you'd like. But that's the one where Jesus is asleep in the boat. And they're all afraid that they're going to perish because they're in a storm. But Jesus is with them in the boat. And so what did he do? They woke him up and said, Lord, don't you care that we're going to perish? Well, literally, that's what a lot of Christians are going to think as they're heading into the tribulation. Lord, don't you care? We're going to perish. We didn't get raptured to heaven. But Jesus is with us in the boat by, and when is he with us? He's with us in the assembly. All right? So that was meant to show that even in the storm, Christ's presence is there, and there's absolutely nothing to fear in the storm. Then, what does he do? He rebukes the wind and the waves, and it says there was a perfect calm. There's your sea as glass. He rebuked it. It became perfectly calm, and they were able to relax. Oh, okay, we're safe because Jesus is with us, and he has power and authority. He has authority, I should say, over even over nature. Therefore, we have absolutely nothing at all to fear. And that's something we need to remember, especially because some of the plagues in Revelation have to do with nature. Okay? So that's an important lesson. Now, the second one, it says that they were standing on the glassy sea. The second incident that Jesus taught his disciples an important lesson on the Sea of Galilee was when they were rowing across the sea without him in a boat, and there was a terrible storm on the Sea of Galilee. And they were afraid, and it was dark. It was night. And probably all there was a, you know, a little bit of lightning flashing around them, so they would see occasionally, but it was pretty dark and windy and there's waves and all this stuff. And so all of a sudden they saw Jesus walking towards them on top of the water, walking on the sea. That's the only other time in the Bible that talks about someone walking on the sea. And here it is. We have the believers in the assembly in this sea, and they're walking on the sea. Now, what did Peter do? He says, Lord, if that's really you, first it says they thought it was a ghost or a phantom or something, a spirit. But Peter says, Lord, if he shouts out, Lord, if that's really you, let me walk on the water out to you. So Jesus said, okay, come on. And Peter steps out of the boat, and Peter starts walking on the water. All right, so Peter's standing on the sea. But then his faith begins to fail, and he looks at the waves around him, and he begins to sink. And so Jesus grabbed him when he said, "Lord, save me," and he brought him and put him in the boat, and Jesus climbed into the boat as well, and it says immediately they were at the land where they were going. Now, this incident really occurred in the Gospels, but it was Jesus took them through that because that was an actual allegory that they were walking through or riding through in their boat in order to illustrate to them some of the things that they were going to have to deal with. But it's especially relevant with regard to the end times, because when Jesus got in the boat with them, there was no more fear, and then they were suddenly at their destination. Here in Revelation, it's referencing that because we're going to suddenly be at our destination after these bowls of wrath, which is the coming of the kingdom. All right, so it has, notice this again, go back to Revelation 15. It says that they are standing on the glassy sea, having the lyres of God. But notice also in verse 2, it says that the sea as glass was mixed with fire. Having been mixed with fire. What does a fire represent? The fire represents the tribulation and the judgment of God. You may remember that when John the Baptist was speaking to Israel, he was announcing the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ, but he said, "He will baptize you," that is you, Israel, "in the holy breath and in fire." And what he meant by that was those who would listen to the Son of God would be baptized or immersed in the holy breath. But those who turn away, who reject the Son, were going to be baptized in fire. And the fire is all throughout the Bible representation of the wrath of God. Okay, he uses that many, many times in that way. So what we have then is a sea of glass, which is perfect calm because we have the presence of Christ with us in the assembly. And we're standing on the sea of glass because, like Peter, we are walking by faith. All right? We're walking by faith so we can stand, we can walk on the sea. You know, not literally, but that's the allegory for that. All right? And God's present, Christ is present with us in the assembly, just as Jesus was present with his disciples in the boat in the other instance while they were on the Sea of Galilee. All right, so you can see that the picture that's being painted here is the picture of the overcomers joined in local assemblies, and they are at perfect calm and perfect peace, and Christ is with them, and they're walking by faith, not by sight. All right, that's what this is describing. All right, now, it says, verse 3, it says they are singing. Okay, now singing is something that is done in the assembly. And you may remember back in 1 Corinthians 14 where Paul was talking about the proper order in the assembly. And he says if anyone has a psalm or has a prophecy or has this or has that, you know, let all things be done decently and in order. But when he uses the word psalm, and the word psalm is used for Christian music, it doesn't mean any Christian music. It's the Christian music that David wrote, that is contained in the Book of Psalms, which was the hymnal of David for Israel. But throughout the New Testament, we are said to worship God in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So psalms means we are to sing the psalms. The songs that David wrote, and David wrote many of those psalms to be performed and sung, accompanied by certain musical instruments that David many of which, not all, but some of which David himself built, designed and built, and then were used as sort of instruments. Not all the instruments in the Psalms are instruments that were used solely for the worship of God. But there are some of them that David built specifically for that purpose. And when he built the tabernacle of David, which was a temporary tent, and remember, this is before Solomon built the temple, David made a temporary tent, and he had the Ark of the Covenant of God brought down to Jerusalem, and it was housed in the tent with the intention that it would eventually be put in the temple that was going to be built by Solomon. Okay, so the Ark of the Covenant is being housed in a temporary tent, and David, not only did he write all these beautiful songs of worship of God, and not only did he write music, and not only did he invent specific instruments that he dedicated specifically for that purpose. And so then he stationed, he divided the priesthood into 24 courses, and he stationed singers to sing in the tabernacle of God, or the tent of God. Actually, they were outside of it. It was kind of hiding it. But around it, he had these choirs. He built, or he organized these choirs, and he organized these orchestras, if you will, primitive orchestras of these instruments, mostly stringed instruments, to be played, and his choirs to sing these compositions that he wrote for the worship of God. All right, it's really remarkable. And in fact, the Song of Moses, which we're going to talk about here in a minute, is actually included in the Book of Psalms. I take that back. The whole thing is not included. There is another Song of Moses that is included in the Psalms. It's not this one that we're going to talk about. Anyway, now let's get back to verse 3. It says, they are singing, that is, these overcomers, in the assembly, in the presence of God, that is, before the throne, because of the holy breath of God that's enveloping them. They are standing, that's interesting, they're standing to sing. And they're singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So they've got the musical instruments that David made, that he dedicated specifically to the worship of God in the Psalms, singing the Psalms. And they're singing a very specific song or psalm of the Lamb, and it's the Song of Moses. Now, the Song of Moses is contained in Deuteronomy chapter 32. So we need to go there, because there's some important points that we have to learn from the Song of Moses. Okay, so go to Deuteronomy 32. Back in 31, at the end of 31, I want to read verses, starting in verse 24. This is sort of introduces the Song of Moses. All right. So it was, when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of the tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. Notice that, in the latter days. Because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of the assembly of Israel, the words of this song until they were ended. And again, the message is concerning Israel in the latter days and their rebellion against God and what God has to say about that. All right. So now let's read the song, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 32. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth, and let my teaching drop as rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, as the showers of the grass, for I proclaim the name of the Lord, or Yahweh, or Jehovah. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. All right? God, that is, when he says, ascribe greatness to our God, he is the rock. Now, it's important that you notice that that word rock there is in an all cap, or as in caps, right? Rock is in caps. You may remember I'm not going to go there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells the Corinthians that the things that happened to Israel in the wilderness were an example for us. And he goes on to recount their mistakes and saying that we should learn from their mistakes and we should not repeat their mistakes. But he goes on to say that they followed that rock, and that rock was Christ. And he's talking specifically about the Song of Moses. All right? And it's clear that the Son of God, the first begotten, or in Revelation he is called the first begotten of all creation, or first produced of all creation. That rock is the one who led Israel out of Egypt and who was with them in the wilderness and provided the miracles and the manna and the water from the rock and all that stuff in the wilderness. He was their rock. And Exodus chapter 23 tells us that the one who was doing that was the messenger of Yahweh, the messenger of the Lord. All right, people have heard of the angel of the Lord or the messenger of the Lord. And even Trinitarians acknowledge that that person was the Son. All right, so he was present from the beginning. He was co-creator or the agent of creation. And he was the one who was in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And he's the one who parted the Red Sea, and he's the one who spoke on Mount Sinai. That's told us in Acts chapter 7. Stephen, when he's recounting the situation at Mount Sinai, he says that the one who spoke to Moses was the messenger of the Lord. Right? It wasn't Yahweh himself. It was his messenger who appeared on Mount Sinai and who gave the law and did all those things. And he's the one who continued to bring Israel through the wilderness, right? So throughout this song, he is called Israel's rock. Paul says that that was Christ. So Christ was with them in the wilderness. He's the one as the messenger of the Lord who was bringing them through all that, okay? But he goes on to talk about, I'm not going to read all this because it's pretty long. He goes on to talk about how that they rebelled against him. Okay, now I want you to notice that the Lamb, it says, if you go back to chapter 16 Revelation for just a moment, chapter 15, it says they're singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now it doesn't mean they're singing two different songs. It means the song of Moses is the song of the Lamb. Okay? The song of Moses is the song of the Lamb. Now we know who the Lamb is. The Lamb is Christ. That's very clear in the book of Revelation. That's obvious. He's the Lamb who was slain, the Passover Lamb. But what this by showing that the song of Moses is also the song of the Lamb, who is Christ, it's clear also from this passage that the rock mentioned all throughout Deuteronomy 32 is Christ, just like Paul said. Okay? All right, so this rock is the one who beget Israel. I want you to notice that in verse 18. they provoke. Now that's. Hold on a second. Of the rock who begat you, you are unmindful, and have forgotten the God who fathered you. All right. So, and why did, if the rock is Christ, he begat Israel, and he fathered Israel. See, he is, by being the co-creator or the agent of God in creation, he is, along with the Father, is the author of all humanity, and he's also the one who called Abraham. You may remember it was the messenger of the Lord who called Abraham and who confirmed the covenant with Abraham, also in Genesis 22. All right, anyway, this rock is mentioned several times. It's mentioned in verses 4, 15, 18, 30 through 31. And so it's repeatedly referred to the one who was guiding Israel throughout the Old Testament. All right, that's just another way that we can prove the preexistence of Christ. All right, because if he is the one who fathered or begat, of course, metaphorically, he fathered Israel, he had to be there to do that. All right, and he is clearly Christ, the Lamb in Revelation. All right, so in verses, let's see. All right, in verses 1 through 13, I'm not going to read all this. It's just too much, and I'm really already out of time. In verses 1 through 13, it describes God's mighty works, in specifically his deliverance from Israel. From Egypt, excuse me. And you'll notice that in the song that they're singing, it's sort of just highlighted. Some of the things that are contained in the Song of Moses are highlighted by these saints singing on the Sea of Glass. All right, so it says, here's what they say: "Great and marvelous are your works, Master God." Well, that's the content of Deuteronomy 32, 1 through 13. The sovereign over all, just and true are your ways, King of the nations, and that is a reference to Christ. Who would not fear you, Master, and glorify your name? Again, Master is a term. It's usually translated Lord, but in the New Testament, it's usually a title for Christ. Not always. Occasionally it refers to the Father, but usually it's a title for Christ. But the phrase sovereign over all is a title that always refers to the Father. Okay, and in the Song of Moses, there are references to Yahweh and there's references to the rock. Yahweh is the Father and the rock is the Son. All right. Anyway, so they're praising both. They're praising him for his mighty works. Who would not fear you and glorify your name? Because you alone are holy, because all nations shall come and worship before you, because your righteous judgments have been manifested. Now, this very short synopsis, if you will, is a explanation of the content of this very long Song of Moses. All right, I said verses 1 through 13 describe God's mighty works. Then in verses 15 through 21, it describes Israel's rebellion against God. Then in verses 23 through 29, it proclaims God's wrath upon Israel when he sent them into exile. Now that would include both the Babylonian exile, but especially it includes the second exile when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. And we know this for sure because it talks about God provoking them to jealousy by doing this. And Paul, in Romans chapter 11, quotes that when he says, "I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation and those who are not a people." Paul quotes that when he's talking about the branches being broken off, which was unbelieving Israel being broken off and sent into exile, and that the gospel is going to the Gentiles in their place. So during the second exile is when the gospel is being proclaimed among the Gentiles all over the world. All right. So Paul quotes that. So it's clear that that does refer to the second exile. All right. Then when you get down to verses 40 and 42, it talks about God's undiluted wrath upon Israel, which is what's being described with the seven bowls of wrath. So let's look at verse 40. Get there. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. And he's talking about the seven bowls of wrath there, or at least it includes the seven bowls of wrath, which are upon those who hate God because they worship the beast and take his image. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the head of the leaders of the enemy. Wow. But you may remember how this ends in Revelation 15, in this little synopsis here. It says, because first of all, it calls Christ the King of Nations, and then it says, all nations shall come and worship before you, because your righteous judgments have been made manifested. All right, and we see that clearly here in, that is the kingdom, when Christ actually reigns upon the throne over all nations. In verse 43, which is the last verse in the Song of Moses, it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, those standing on the sea of glass, those are the members of the local assemblies. They're Christians. These are these Gentiles with his people, that is the faithful of Israel. So the assemblies are made up of both Jew and Gentile believers. Then it says, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and render vengeance to his adversaries. That will be done in the Battle of Armageddon, where he finishes off their armies, which is at the last bowl judgment. We'll get to that later. But then look how it ends. It's a beautiful statement. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. But the Septuagint literally says, he will purge the land of his people. That is the inheritance that he's promised, the renewed land, that which is referred to later in Revelation as the new heavens and the new earth. That land he's going to purge so that his people can have it as their inheritance. All right, and that's how the Song of Moses ends. Now, this is a pretty remarkable passage because it gives us a little glimpse. You know, we have the seven letters at the beginning. Chapter 1 talks about, you know, Christ first appearing, and he interprets some of these symbols that are going to be used throughout the book of Revelation. And then we see the seven letters where, you know, the seven eyes on the Lamb, which are the seven spirits or breaths of God. He says, when he's dictating the seven letters, he says, I have observed you. To each of the seven assemblies, I have observed. That's because of the seven eyes on the Lamb. He's observing them, and they are the seven breaths of God that were present in the assembly. So he's observing because he's present by means of the holy breath of God in each local assembly. All right, so we have this scene. While the most violent and personal judgments are falling upon humans, that is those who worship the beast, at the same time, all that is taking place, the assemblies, the true assemblies of God, and I don't mean that by the name of a denomination, the true local assemblies who are truly worshiping Christ, where God's presence, who are actually standing on that glassy sea before the throne, that is in view of the throne, because God's presence by the holy breath is extending to incorporate these local assemblies before the throne of God, or in view of the throne of God. This amazing scene shows that shows these assemblies that are promised those things in the seven letters. Now, all the way through towards the end of the time of tribulation, while the beast is raging away, and they are resisting the beast, they have perfect calm while the fire rages all around them because of the presence of God and His Son in the local assembly by means of the Holy Breath. It's really a remarkable thing. And I think we could take a couple lessons from this. One, they're standing while they're singing. Number two, they're singing. They have the instruments of God, which are those instruments that were dedicated specifically to God and not used for just, you know, everyday, you know, partying or anything else. They were used, they were instruments that had been dedicated specifically to God. And, you know, we can actually do that. We can have instruments that we use exclusively for praising God in the assembly. And I think that's a good idea to do that. And they're string instruments, and it wouldn't even hurt to actually find out what the instruments that David invented were like and to use instruments that are as close to that as possible and use those specific instruments only, exclusively, for the worship of God. That's an important thing. They stand when they sing. I think that's an important point because it's a sign also of reverence before God. So, in the last days, the Christian, the overcomers in the tribulation are going to be gathered in their little assemblies, which may be very, very small, but they're going to be worshiping, they're going to be standing and worshiping, playing on these instruments that are dedicated specifically to God, and they're going to be singing that song, the Song of Moses. All right, now, one final thing. It would not be a bad idea if we think we're going to live through the time of tribulation to memorize Deuteronomy 32, to know the lyrics to the Song of Moses, or maybe even rearrange the words so that they fit with a tune that, you know, we can come up with in order to sing that and to learn that. I think that's a project for our ministry, for those who are musically inclined, those who are maybe good instrumentalists, those who are good vocalists, those who are maybe have some skill at composing, those who have some skill in poetry, in organizing. You know, what we have is a translation from Hebrew. We're not going to learn the Hebrew language. We're going to sing in English. But if we can take the sense of the Song of Moses and put it in English rhythm and English poetic style so that it can be sung congregationally. I mean, that's what it was done in Hebrew with what Moses did. That's what Moses did to back there. I think we need to learn to do it as well. We can sing it during the end times in our local assemblies. I think that would be pretty awesome. And it would constantly be a reminder of this passage of Scripture, which tells us how that God is going to preserve His own while He's pouring out judgment upon the wicked. And it shows how important, I think, the local assembly really, really is when we look at how these themes are developed through the book of Revelation, that the overcomers, you know, all those letters to the seven assembly, he says at the end, he gives a little promise to the overcomers. And then we see the overcomers who overcome the Antichrist by the blood of the Lamb, and they love not their lives to the death. And then we see them being portrayed as standing on the sea of glass and singing with the instruments of God. I think that's just really, really important lesson for us as our fellowships, our Four Winds fellowships, and anyone else who uses our material in their local assemblies, that you pay attention to this, because it should give you a lot of comfort and confidence as we are moving rapidly into the events that are described in the book of Revelation. Okay, that's it for now. Thank you for putting up with my very long lesson, and we'll see you again next time.